Daniel chapter 8, we've been studying the rise and fall of empires. Last time we ended in verse 8 of chapter 8, and with a phrase, toward the four winds of heaven. And that was the four winds of heaven are simply a description of the Macedonian Empire last time. And at the point of the death of Alexander, when it was divided up, the Roman Empire, between four of his generals. Now, starting in verse 9, we're no longer following Alexander's empire. From this point on, we're going to follow the line of the Seleucids. And the only other one with whom we will even mention in the next few passages is a man by the name of Ptolemy. But Seleucid actually inherited Alexander's Eastern Empire. And he had everything all the way to India. He actually had about 247 provinces. This would include, for example, today Iran, Parthian, Bactria, Sagina, even had the Himalayan mountains. And Seleucus lived until 281 B.C. He's murdered by an old buddy of his, Ptolemy, who was a military person like himself, and they had a reunion. This is important, this part here, because this is the background for this particular passage. This is one of the most fascinating stages of history, because what we're going to study is the war for independence for the Jews. I don't know if you ever heard about that or not, but there was a time in history when the Jews fought for their independence. Now, a lot of people have questions about that, so we will take up, you know, briefly, when is it right to fight for independence? When is it wrong? In order to cover that, we'll have to cover the principles of authority. What are the Christians' responsibilities as far as authority is concerned, which many people are confused about. And then the whole category of revolution. Is revolution ever authorized by the Word of God? So we'll cover those, because what's happening here is that these Jews are going to fight for independence. And it's not a revolution. It's not a disrespect for authority at all. So when do you get to the point where you disregard the authority that you're under and you fight for independence? And it's not a revolution. Well, we've had that in the past. People call it the American Revolution, but it's not the American Revolution. It never was a revolution. It was a fight for freedom. Well, we were not in revolt. So that's a question. So we're going to take up, briefly, principles of authority, which is affecting every one of us today, because people are just simply lawless. If they understood some authority in life, we would have tremendous even marriages. It affects everybody. And then, what about revolutions? And are they authorized? And what about all these people are revolting? What does the Bible have to say about that? And then we'll study how Christmas came about. You know, what is really Christmas, and how did we get to the point of Christmas? Well, it's all found in Daniel. You say, well, it's there, we'll get it. For the background, if you have a Scofield Bible, any of you have a King James Scofield, well, Scofield has some notes down at the bottom about a character by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's right as far as those notes. But if you don't have one of those, then if I mention his name, you won't be able to see it, so I'll have to keep writing it down for you. But the guy that's coming up in our study in verse 9 is after Alexander in the Roman Empire, and his name is Antiochus, A-N-T-I-C-H-O-S, E-P-H-A-N-E-S. And he's a very famous person in history, and he caused the Jews a lot of trouble. And when the Jews were under him, That's when they fought for their independence. So we're bringing in, when is the right to fight, when is the right to fight against authority, and where does Christmas come into this? Well, it's all involved in this guy. Which is very interesting because I'll tell you the year when this happened, and then you'll see that this is a foreshadowing of the tribulation. In other words, this guy and what he did in the past, the exact same thing is going to happen in the tribulation by the Antichrist. Exactly. This is almost a foreshadowing of it. In fact, some scholars have thought that it's the same person, but it isn't. And there's a lot of confusion about it. Well, to start off with, we have Antiochus the First. This is not this fellow here. And he was called Soter. Now, whether you know it or not, that word Soter means Savior. And he was the son of Seleucus, and he had a Persian mother. And Alexander, if you remember, when we studied him, had told all the Macedonians to marry Persian women. So Seleucus obeyed immediately, and he married a very beautiful Persian aristocratic woman. Her name was A-P-O-N. All these names are significant. We'll come up with them later. A-M-E-E-S. And so this Antiochus was the offspring. Antiochus was very famous for stopping the Gauls in 278 B.C. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but they were stopped at what was called the Battle of Delphi by Antiochus. And they settled down in a little country, and they called themselves Galatians. The Gauls are the Galatians of Scripture. And Paul's epistle to the Galatians was written to this particular group here. See, the Bible just interweaves. And by the way, these Gauls, or the book of Galatians, you could teach that book and say they're Irish, because that's exactly what they are. They are as Irish can be. People don't understand that either. Then Antiochus died, and he called his son of all things Antiochus the Second. And by the way, that's why we have so many people by the name of Antiochus in the world. At one time, there were 25 of them. So then we had Antiochus the Second, and then Seleucus the Second, and Seleucus the Third, and none of these were famous for anything at all. And then Antiochus the Third, you can see they showed a lot of imagination in their names. Everybody was named the same thing. Now, Antiochus the Third is very important. He was a great conqueror, and he whipped everyone but the Romans. He wouldn't have gotten involved with the Romans if he hadn't hired Hannibal. But when he hired Hannibal, that was it. He conquered most of the original empire. And he died in a very interesting part of the world in Kurdistan. Now we come to Seleucus the Fourth, who's the son of Antiochus the Third, who was a financial genius. At this time, the Romans were expanding. Apparently, he was going to have some trouble with them. Well, he decided he was going to put his country under the best financial condition of any country in the world. And so he hired a real smart Greek. This Greek was so smart, this is his name. Heliodorus. Very interesting name, Heliodorus. Helio means sun, and Doris means gift. Gift of the sun. In the Koine Greek, it would be weos, doron. That's the difference between the different Greek languages there. So he learned a system of how to make money and to make money, how to make money and make money. Once he learned it from Seleucus IV, he very conveniently assassinated him. Now, the murder of Seleucus IV left three claimants to the royal throne. I don't think I'll go into that for you, but the real villain comes into the picture at this point in our verse. So actually we have, if you wanted to see the genealogy, you have Seleucus I, his son, Antiochus I. and Antiochus the second, Seleucus the second, Seleucus the third. Antiochus the third, Seleucus the fourth, financial genius. And then there were two sons left. And out of these two sons, I won't go any further with it, we have one of them coming up in verse 9. And verse 9 says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. Out of one of them, the one there is Seleucus, came forth a little horn. That little horn is the brother of Seleucus the fourth, a person by the name of Antiochus. So if you want to make notes, say out of one of them, that's Seleucus, and the little horn at the end, that would be Antiochus. That's our person here. Now Antiochus said, you know, I think I'm going to resign my commission. That's what he told the Athenians. And go protect my little nephew, because I think that man is a real villain, and he didn't have to have an army. So he couldn't get back, and he knew this, but he had a good friend, and he got this army together, and we have him in the saddle. And all he needs is a few excuses to start really conquering. And his name is well known in history. I gave it a name. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's our villain for the next section of our study here. He's a very brilliant general. He was under Roman education. He's a younger brother of an assassined king. And his name, Epiphanes, means manifest or evident. And his name means the manifested one or the evident one. Now it's very interesting, because later on the Jews will call him Antiochus instead of Epiphanes. They'll call him Epimenes. See, just change this here. And this Wayne's madman. We'll see a little later on, because it's very interesting. This is one of the greatest paronymages in that day. In other words, it's just a change of one little letter. And you go from a magnificent, manifested, evident one to a madman. Whenever he came to town in Tigus, they would open the gates of the city, and all the citizens would line up and bow down and say, Hail Epiphanes! And the Jews got this feeling whenever they heard these people howling, Hail the evident one, the manifested one, they would holler, Hail Epimenes, the madman. And you'll see why in a minute. So there's something in there. It's real interesting. So verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn. Out of Seleucus came Antiochus Epiphanes, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. Well, south is a reference to Egypt, and he conquered there. There's quite a story there, but there's no sense to get into it. Towards the east and towards the pleasant land, in the middle of this verse, we have ruling as the Seleucids of the day, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's in the midst of his conquest towards the east, towards the pleasant land. And he's, when it says pleasant land, that's talking about Jerusalem, always in Scripture. And he's going to now turn against the Jews. I want you to see something here. Southeast and towards the pleasant land. If you just keep in mind the situation in tribulation, well, you'll see a perfect picture here of this. Now this Antiochus is going to turn against the Jews, just like the Antichrist will in tribulation. He's going to try to enslave them. And he's going to enslave them as a vassal state. Now the principle of fighting comes up, because I told you there was a fight for independence here. There are three reasons for fighting. In case anyone ever asks you, if you want to know if you have children and why they should fight for their country, or when does a Christian fight, well, they're here. There are three reasons, and the Jews had all three of these bona fide reasons. One is freedom from slavery. Independence. In other words, they're about to become slaves to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was involved in Hellenism. Hellenism in Scripture and policy as far as the ancient world is the same thing as liberalism today. Exactly the same. They were fighting, the Jews, for their independence, their right of self-government. And they are fighting for their self-determination. And they're also fighting for their very existence. And because the principles by which they lived, by the way, which were conservative principles found in the Old Testament, and other conservative principles which came along later in the tradition, they were fighting to exist. It was the objective of Antiochus Epiphanes, as a member of the Seleucid house and the ruling member, to try to push upon the Jews the Hellenism or the liberalism of his day. And as a result, war was inevitable. Not revolution, but war for independence. Now we face the same thing today. We got the same ideologies. And so in order to get your thinking straight, we have to take up the principle of what is a Christian's responsibility as far as the Word says, pertinent to this study in chapter 8 and 9 about authority, national entity, revolution, and what about Christmas? What it was all about, you know? Well, here it is. First of all, we're going to take up slowly the principle of authority. I'm going to give you time to write because one of the things that we are having trouble with in this country is the principle of authority. Authority is not a dirty word. God has constituted divine authority. And most people are lawless. I know a lot of Christians that want to know the will of God, but they are rejecting God's authority. And you can't reject God's authority and constitute his authority by God and live the will of God. You know, there are people who are just against it. And there's no way they're going to find the will of God from that. You probably asked yourself as a believer, do Christians have a right to arm themselves? See, we're being hit with that right now. What does the Bible say about that? Do Christians have a right to arm themselves? Do they have a right to revolt against the government of the United States? As Bible-believing Christians, do we have the right? The answer is no, we don't. We are definitely not in that category of revolution. We are not opposed to the United States government in any way. In fact, we should be at this point, on the basis of the Word of God, the best and the finest patriots this country has ever had. In our study in 2 Peter, we'll find that it's the will of God for you to be a patriot. You know, now, most people are not, so that would they would not follow the will of God. But the principle upon which our government exists is the basis of a republic form of government, and we're not a democracy, though you've been told something else. We have a representative type of government, and we are represented in our government, and we're represented by those whom we elect. Some, of course, are not very good. But that's inevitable in a republican form of government. When our government was being formed, there were two general views that were going on. The view of Thomas Jefferson and the view of Alexander Hamilton. You said Alexander who? And you're right, because no one ever mentions him anymore. But there were two views. The view of Thomas Jefferson had some hypocrisy in it. By the way, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Christian. They've tried to make you believe things about him that are not true. But he had enough hypocrisy in his viewpoint to mess us up for generations to come. Some hypocrisy and some liberalism. The view of Alexander Hamilton was found to the core. Both of these men believed in a representative type of government. Both were in favor of a republic. But the variation of their views is brought out historically. And since the days of our forefathers, most people have followed the principles of Jefferson or the principles of Alexander Hamilton. And at this present time, with the liberalism in our country, the principles of Alexander Hamilton are persona non grata. In other words, no one even knows about him. They are not operating under his theory at all. Never before in our history have we had such radical liberalism, such extreme liberalism. And it results in the fact that we're in the danger right now of changing our Constitution. And just yesterday in the paper, while we saw, or today I think it was, where there's some state up north, they're going to change the Constitution about gun control. See, we're just doing away with the Constitution. But the very type of government which our nation has been founded is the Constitution, and they're trying to change it to fit their own desires. Perhaps you're not aware of the fact that there is a direct parallel to what we have in Daniel 8 and what we're doing at this particular time. There was a man named Mattaniah who had five sons. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were his five sons. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were familiar with the Bible and the divine viewpoint of life. They were involved as a vassal state to the Seleucid kingdom. In other words, they had been vassals to Egypt. And Egypt had not paid too much attention to them, and therefore they had a large measure of self-government and self-determination in Egypt. Now the Seleucids have taken over this vassal state when the scripture says they went south to Egypt, and they were in danger of losing what freedom they possessed. And it was Mattaniah, on the basis of the Word of God, that started the war for independence. There is a time when we must recognize the authority of government. There comes a time when it can no longer be recognized. And where's the fine line? Again, I told you, we are not revolutionists. Mattaniah lived in the vassal state. Mattaniah, by the way, had one famous son, his third son, and everybody should know his name. His name was Judas Maccabeus. They were freedom fighters, Jews. I'll tell you something. You know, the only people that are fighting for freedom today are the Jews. And every time they do it, they get attacked by our country. It's pitiful. It is pitiful. They're the only ones who are not afraid of the communists. Terrible. Now, Mattaniah lived first under Egypt. Egypt was a very relaxed type of government at that time because they had such internal problems. And the Ptolemies were ruling Egypt. They didn't pay too much attention to the Jews. And therefore, they were in effect autonomous, the Jews. But when Egypt lost its rule to the Seleucids, then these things began to change. And the Seleucids began to force upon the Jews in Judas Maccabeus, in Antiochus Epiphanes, many things which were contrary to the Word of God, which were contrary to their relationship with the Lord and the divine viewpoint of life. And therefore, the principle of authority no longer applied. But it's necessary to balance out these two concepts, so I'm going to give you principles on authority and revolution so that you'll know where to go. See what happened. The end of the story is Antiochus Epiphanes knew the Jews wouldn't succumb to him. They couldn't understand why, and he found out it was their faith in the Lord. So they had a temple at the time. So what he did was he went into the temple, tore down their altars, and sacrificed pigs in the sacred place. The high priest objected, so he killed all them and the women and everything else. Now when they couldn't worship the Lord is when they fought for their independence. You see, now that's the principle. That's what the Bible teaches, so in case anyone asked you. We still have the right to believe as we please, but if when it interferes, and they don't allow us to do that, then you have a bona fide right before the Lord. Now the doctrine of authority. The first point I want to give you in the principle of authority is that we're not lawless. And we want to take it from the Greek language. There are a number of Greek words which express authority. Now, authority is not a dirty word. God has ordained it for lack of confusion, see, and orderliness. And there are nouns in the New Testament that are and verbs that are used for obedience. And in these verbs or nouns, you have words like submission. Or you have words like be under subjection. And that word is hupotasso. It's a verb for authority, which is used, this word is used in connection with such things as marriage. Would you believe that there's authority in marriage? And most marriages are lawless. How can you do the will of God when your marriage is not the will of God? When there's lawlessness between two people and infiltrating down to the family. So this word appears in marriage. It appears in faithfulness on a job. You know, there are some people that are working as Christians, and they're not doing the will of God on the job because they're not under subjection to the person that's paying them. Now, it doesn't mean to love them or kiss them or hug them or like them. It means that you have to recognize that they are the authority. And if you don't like it, get out. But if you're there and you're taking the money, then you've got to go along with this. See? You have to have respect for authority on the job, social life, domestic life. So hupotasso is used in a lot of different ways. It's found in Ephesians 5:22. It's found in Colossians 3:18. It's found in James 4:17. 1 Peter 5:5. Romans. And it's the same prefix, which means to be under, hupo, akuo, A-K-O-U-O. And this is where authority is in nature. In other words, the authority of God in respect. This is found in Luke 8:35, Romans 6:16, Ephesians 6:1. In other words, children respecting their parents. Colossians 3:20, 3:22, 1 Peter 3:6. This is just a general study of New Testament Greek words, and it's quite obvious there are certain areas of authority which apply to the believer in the church age. We are not lawless. Now, the second point in my introduction to authority is a recognition of the different areas of authority. You would like to know what these areas are that God has that we are supposed to be under subjection to. So these are different areas under point two. I want to give you some sub-points. The first, an inevitable one, there has to be the authority for God. There is no greater authority. There can be no greater authority. And God's authority is expressed to us in His Word. Period. Since we are believers in the church age, we are organized into local churches. That's the ordained method of teaching the Word of God. And that's a bona fide concept from the Word of God. Everything else is supplement. God has ordained a local church, and that's why He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we have, in a church age, a lot of problems with that situation. Because it's one pastor teaching in the church. And then they have what we call deacons, which are actually deaconos. You can call them whatever you want to do. But they themselves have administrative responsibility in the local church. There's a lot of things that go on in the local church, and these things have to be handled, and that's what the deacons are all about. That's why we have deacons. In Acts chapter 6, there was a distribution of funds to the needy, or of food, and someone had to handle it. So there's organization, and there's authority. And when a pastor gets so involved in all these little things that he can't study or teach, then obviously you have to delegate that responsibility somewhere. And that's where deacons come in. Now, we live in a very interesting time in the church age, whether you know it or not.
We live in a time when there's all kinds of goofy ideas coming up under the name of fundamentalism. Some people don't believe in a pastor at all. In other words, God gives the gifts of pastor teaches, and then God doesn't know what he's doing, so they don't believe in a pastor at all. And we've even had people assemble with us who didn't believe in us. And then some people go to the other stream, and they think that there should be a multiplicity of pastors. And then some think there should be one board or no board. And then some believe in no organization, that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be organized. There has to be authority if there's any expansion at all. In the early days of the Bible Presbyterians, they had a very firm belief that once the church reached 200 members, they should break off and start a new one. And that's the concept that they had. And some people today think, on that principle, if a church gets too large, then there's something wrong. And that's absolutely stupid. It means there's something wrong with the leadership. Because if you have proper authority all the way through, the church can be any size and there's no limit on the number of people. A church can be very fundamental, very biblical, and very large. The idea that you have to be small simply is the inadequacy of spiritual leadership and lack of authority from the Word of God. Well, we have a brethren movement. And they are all confused about church organization. We have some fundamentalist groups. And they have two boards instead of one. They have deacons and elders. And there's no biblical basis for two boards instead of one. So there are all sorts of misconceptions. There are people running around in South California who won't start a church because they haven't been able to decide what type of a church that they have. And you know what they're doing? Well, they're sheep. They're all standing around the pastor bleeping. Don't know what to do. All right, the third authority or area for authority is divine institutions. The basic authority in the human race is your free will. Divine institution number one is free will. But you must remember, because you have free will, you must also learn to respect the free will of others. It goes away both ways. That's what's called privacy, or what happened to your nose. I think one of the most humorous things God does is to chop off noses. Why do you have a right to your privacy? Why do you have the right to come and hear the Word of God in a local church for years, for example, and no one even knows your name? Privacy, that's why. If you get acquainted, it's strictly your own doing. And that excludes all these people who are, you know, some people come to church, I call them bird dogs. Or gune watchers. You know what a gune watcher is? This is when you tell someone what he's doing, they don't know what you're doing. Gune is the Greek word for woman. I call them gune watchers. They come to church, and as you're teaching, they're looking around the room to see who they'd like to date. Well, you see, you have the privacy to come and study, and the privacy of the priesthood means that you have gathered yourself in assembly worship, in the public place. And you can always tell when you're in a public place. You have free will, and you have great respect for free will, and you also have respect for the rights and the freedom of others, provided they're not trying to rob you or kill you. In that case, you have an altruist sort of thing. So that's free will. Then divine institution number two, which is another area for authority, is marriage. You see, and under that concept, well, the man is the authority there. Doesn't mean he's a tyrant. Doesn't mean that he beats you. He's just the authority there. Divine institution number three is the family, and the parents are the authority. Either one or more. Parents are the authority under divine institution number three. If parents do the job right, by the time the children get into the teens, the parents can start stopping, easing on their authority, and begin to allow their children to exercise their free will. You see, there's a hatching stage. When does a caterpillar become a butterfly? somewhere between 14, I hate to tell you this, but 18. Some people have 18-year-old children, and they're in a panic because they haven't done a thing for them yet. But starting at 14, they start making decisions. And each parent must determine how ignorant they are, because they have to grow. By the time they're 18, they should be making most of their decisions, unless they're a girl. But there are some girls who are born with smartness, and it has to do something with her thinking. And when she becomes 18, she's got enough smarts that when someone says, let's get married, she says no. Some girls are smart that way. That would be an 18-year-old going on 50. But that's not true of all of them. So there has to be some kind of authority. If you have to spank a child at 14, something wrong with the raising job between 0 and 13. If your children have to have some serious discipline, by that time, you have to ask yourself a question, what have you been doing for 14 years? Watching TV? Every time they walk by the TV, and, you know, you say, get out of my way, you know, and what have you. And then after a while, they become 14 or so, and you're watching TV, and they walk by, and you say, boy, she's suddenly grown. Yeah, you've been watching TV, and they're growing. See, the authority in the home, therefore, has to be the parents. When the authority in the home is in the teenage kids, then you feel it all over. There are some children who run their parents. And the parents suffer and the children suffer. Okay. Divine institution number 4 is an outgrowth of families, which is nationalism. And that's what we're facing right here in our passage. When does it come time to assert your nationalism? And we'll get our answer from Mattaniah here and from his son Judas Maccabeus. That's our point here. Now, number 4, the fourth area of authority is academics. You know, someone sets up a school, and the administration of that school ought to have that authority. The principal of the school ought to have that type of authority, and that's final authority. And he can tell you, or she can tell you, how to dress, and any other customs. And there's no reason in this world why anybody should interfere with the principal of the school, unless he's derelict in his duty in some way. But he ought to have the right to say what the children should wear, how long their hair should be, whether to allow their hair in school or not. When people go to the school, they're on the bottom of the totem pole. They think they're on the top. But they're supposed to be students, not teachers. They're there to learn. They're not there to dictate policy. When they start dictating policy, they step out of the bracket of a student, and now they're bypassing and escaping, and they're not getting to learn anything. But now they're in arguments, and they want to dictate to the principal what they should do and where. We're catching a virus from Europe. It's not the Asiatic flu either. But schools in Europe are often the places where revolutions are fomented. And that's why in South America there's so much instability in government. Because the universities there and the colleges are used to foment revolution. And that's why in the Olympic Games not too long ago, where they were about to begin in Mexico City, they had to go and shoot a few students at the University of Mexico to calm things down, and they did, because they were fomenting revolution. Schools of all sorts are designed for two things only, period. One, to learn something subjectively, objectively, and two, to be subjected to the discipline of the school. If you don't agree with the principles of the school, don't go. Now, occasionally we have people who go to Christian schools. I don't advise them, but some people do go. Most Christian schools have a pledge that you have to sign. If you're going to go to that Christian school, I promise not to do the big five things, plus two local customs, and you have to sign it. I've actually had calls from people who went to schools like that, and they say, do I have to sign this thing? What shall I do? Well, if you're going to that school, and you want to go, then you sign it, and you obey it. And then you say, but you know, that's legalism. They say, I can't dance, I can't smoke, I can't go to a show. But if you're going to their school, and if they say thou shalt not, then you don't, as long as you're there, or just don't go. You got to obey the rules of the school. If you don't like the rules, trot right out. That's why I don't like Christian schools. Get out. The school is there to stay. They have set up rules they have a right to. And if you they forbid certain things, well, that's too bad. You can't be a hypocrite. If you go to the school and you sneak out and you go down to the city and catch a show or go to a dance, and you don't go along with the rules, you don't go along for the ride, well, that's the right and the privilege of the academic authority. We talk about academic freedom in our country. But we're real sloppy in our thinking about academic freedom, because academic freedom does not negate academic authority. People want academic freedom without the authority. Freedom always is encroached in authority. We're free, for example, to drive automobiles. But you know something? You can always tell when a light goes out. I'll never forget when they put a light up down here. There wasn't a light here for years. And there were stop signs. Everybody used to stop at four-way. You know, they took the stop signs away, and I stopped, and the other guy doesn't want to stop because there's no stop sign, but they took it away and never told anybody. And then they put in lights, and they didn't light them up. And everybody was hitting it. There were so many accidents here every day, there was two a day. What am I saying? We have freedom to drive down the street, but we still have to recognize the authority of a stop sign, the authority of a red light, the authority of the speed limits. Oh, there I go. And so on. You may not always agree with them. I don't, but you have to respect them. Otherwise, we couldn't go from A to B. We can't anyway. You know, but with that, we'd be less. Now, there's another area, athletics. I want to tell you, every one of these areas are being hit, and we're being demoralized, and we're not realizing that these principles are found in the Word. Some people are different sports, and they don't like the coach. Tough. Just don't go out. It's very simple. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to like the coach. The only thing the Bible says is you have to have a relaxed mental attitude about him. No bitterness, no jealousy, no envy, no implacability. He is the authority. If you don't like the way he does it, then you can separate yourself from the team. He's running the team. He's the final authority. Guy came home from school, the kid. He was playing football, and the coach kicked him in the butt. And he told his mother. His mother went and wants to get this coach expelled. He kicked him in the butt because the kid had his butt up too high. He was trying to get it down so he wouldn't get hurt when he played. But no. Mother went to school and has the coach expelled. Now the kid gets destroyed because he's got a sissy for a coach and won't tell him to keep his butt down. And now he gets clobbered. Some coaches have some good norms and standards. And there were coaches who wouldn't let their boys look like gypsies. This happened just a couple years ago. And they wouldn't let them have long hair. And they wouldn't let them have this Afro-Asian monstrosity. And he wanted them to conform to his rules while they're on his team. And some of them rebelled in their hairstyles. And they won the championship. And they came up for a bowl game. And he threw them right off the team before the bowl game. And they had everyone in the world against him trying to get back at him. But he never moved. And he stayed with it. And he wouldn't take any nonsense. And he didn't play in the bowl game. And this coach doesn't always have good material, but he makes the most out of bad material. And he always has good sense. He's tough and he's great. And he won the bowl game, by the way. And none of his quarterbacks take time out to stuff their hair under their helmets. Isn't that beautiful? That's authority. Now, if you don't like it, don't go. If you don't like my tree, don't shake my apples. If you don't like my apples, don't shake my tree. All right, business. Carl's in business. Ivan in business. What about the boss? Well, there's a boss. The executive or the president. Whatever it happens to be. This is where labor unions, people want to know about labor unions. Well, scriptures, 1 Timothy 6 and following, talks about the boss. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and following, which we'll study, talks about the employees. And you know what? Scriptures never even talk about labor unions. Isn't that interesting? Yet it talks about labor and management. And it tells you how a Christian boss should operate and how a Christian employee should operate. But it doesn't say anything about labor unions. Well, this is where labor unions have cut into the authority of business. They've taken over management. And it's hurting. And it's hurting our entire economy. And mainly now the automobile industry. And the Teamsters. They just gave this guy a raise and he's a hoot. He belongs in jail. But you see, he's going to get more money for his constituents, and that's all they want. Military, another place of authority. This is a principle of having superior officers. We're getting weak in this country, and this also. In the old days, when orders were violated, in wartime conditions, you know what they did? They shot them. I can't believe they pushed this thing where Patton slapped the kid so out of proportion. You know, he was trying to get this kid back to his senses so he can get on his feet, and they make it like an atrocity. Well, you know, if it's in wartime, they shoot people like that. Now, of course, Congress gets in, and mothers get in, and so authority is very difficult today, just like the coach, and the officers get fired. All right. Point 3 in our principle of authority, they were just sub-points under point 2. And point 3 says God has established a set of commands for the believer to obey. There are commands for you to obey. In other words, God has set up certain things that demand obedience. God demands your obedience. Obedience to God is only possible through the daily function of taking in the Word of God. And they're found in Deuteronomy 11:27. Jeremiah 7:23. Zechariah 6:15. 1 Samuel 15:22. So point 3 says God has established a set of commands for the believer to obey. We can go and say that the imperative mood in the Greek language is a command from God. In other words, the will of God, He has commands. And He has an imperative mood and says, this you have to do. If you don't, you're in trouble. He says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Point 4, even nature obeys God. We don't, but nature does. Matthew 8:27. Mark 4:41. Luke 8:25. Even nature obeys God. Luke 8:25, Mark 4:41, Matthew 8:27. Point 5. Parental authority is basic to the human race. Parental authority. And it's emphasized in Ephesians 6:1. In Colossians 3:20. Parental authority is a basic system in the human race. Remember that parents existed when we had the first children, we had the first parents. The first children had parents. Deep points. Which came first? Children or parents? Answer. Parents came first. Parents came before children. Adam and Eve. Don't forget it. Children didn't start. God didn't start with children. That would have been worse than that. Point 6, authority in business is also established by the Word of God. Passages, we'll be covering them in the conference, if not before, if I can wait that long. Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, 1 Timothy 6:1 through 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and following. There's a principle involved in business. In fact, in almost every organization, you have to have authority. This is a principle. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the responsibility of loyalty to your supervisor, your boss, your executive. And on his side of the fence, it's a matter of leadership. Good leadership, that he's loyal to you. That's 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 3. Bad leadership, he's another fool with too much power. But you take the good with the bad. And you treat the bad boss just like the good boss. You respect his authority and turn his mismanagement over to the Lord. So the executive end is leadership. And the working end, it's a matter of loyalty and doing the job as unto the Lord. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and following says whether he's good or bad. Point 7, the authority of a local church. In a local church, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17, 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. The final authority in the local church is a pastor. One pastor. I'm just saying that for this reason God has ordained it that way. When that principle doesn't exist, then you have a two-headed monster. Now you'll be able to use that in a lot of other things. Two heads is always a monster. Or a three-headed monster. Or a five-headed monster. However many there are bucking for top control. That's a biblical principle. The final authority is the person who teaches. Be under subjection to the one who teaches. Now, I didn't write that. The more you see of local churches in our day, the more I realize the value and the importance of that principle, because today we have plurality of pastors. And it's no good. The more the congregation, the more the final authority, because of the multiplicity of old sin natures and the intense stage of the angelic conflict. Now, most people think that final authority is tyranny. I'm not talking about tyranny. I mean placing yourself under the authority of a pastor, recognizing that God has given him a gift. That's subjection. That's talking about your rights and your freedom to receive the communication of the Word of God. You may not know this, but I have tremendous freedom in this church to teach the Word. Did you ever notice that? We're really fortunate. Most of the time, I'm very relaxed. And I see some people most of the time who aren't relaxed at all. They say I'm unemotional, but I'm really relaxed. Because I have freedom to teach the Word. I've never been told, you know, by the deacons what to teach. I've heard some people complain about what I've taught. But if you're going to teach the Word properly, you have to have freedom to do so. Doyle Williams, who's been with us on occasion, and I call him up once in a while to close in prayer. Doyle Williams was a preacher. He was candidating for a local church here in Houston. And he couldn't teach what he thought. The Holy Spirit wanted him to teach. But he was instructed by the elders what they wanted him to teach. And he left because of that. They wanted him to give them his notes before he taught so they could correct his notes. And he wouldn't do it, so he wouldn't take the church. See, now you can't be a tyrant, you can't be an unreasonable dictator, but you have freedom to communicate. And if you're going to communicate to people, well, that's the principle here. There must be freedom on the part of the one who has the authority, and that comes from God, and the congregation provides for the pastor, and the pastor provides for the congregation. It's a two-way street. There's no such thing as an absolute tyranny. I admit that some of them do exist. But if you take a look at any pastor who gets on this absolute dictatorship kick, then you have tyranny. And you'll notice that the communication of the Word, you'll find that there's a lack of studying there. And dictators really ride hobby horses. In this case, the hobby horse that they ride is usually some play and no study. And then our eighth point is the authority of right man and right woman. Ephesians 5.22 and Colossians 3.18, this is something that God designed eternity past. This is something that comes from category 2, love. And then finally, for our last point on this doctrine of authority, Last one, angels are subject to God's authority. Even angels. Nature, people, angels. Mark 1:27, 1 Peter 3:22. Now before we get into our passage with Matani and Judas Maccabeus and the other sons, we're talking about the war for independence. And so we face the principle of authority. And Matani is a man here. He's not in the revolt. See, Antiochus Epiphanes comes back from Egypt in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. He recognizes the authority, and Matani does, of Antiochus Epiphanes. So there's a point at which there is peace. And there is the acceptance of the government of Antiochus. But there comes a time when Antiochus causes them to fight for their freedom. And warfare starts when their temple is desecrated with the sacrifice of the pigs. And when the sacrifices represented the work of Jesus Christ are discontinued, the five Levitical sacrifices, and they're forbidden, at that point, authority no longer applies. But as we study this passage, authority applies in our passage. And so we're studying the principle of authority. Next time we get into this passage, we'll talk about the second concept, which is revolution. Is revolution ever condoned? The answer is no. But when do you fight for your independence when you don't have the freedom to worship as you please? That's what's happening here. We'll take it up next time, right at this point. All this is background for you. It will help you understand what's going on in these passages, which will also attribute to your own particular life. There's authority in life. There's authority wherever you turn. In the family, you know, in a job. There's authority in sports. There's authority wherever you go, and you have to recognize God's constituted authority. You'll be able to relax and benefit from it. We are not lawless. We are not revolutionists. And everybody has some authority over them. If you say, well, you know, I'm the boss, and this and that, you still have the Lord over you. There's always authority. And the only way that you learn how to handle authority is by the authority that's over you. In other words, the Word of God is our authority, and when we study it, we really begin to understand what to do in our particular sphere of life. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves this evening as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you constantly deliver us. We're thankful for those who...